Let's take our Bibles and open them up to the book of Revelation. Whenever you read Revelation, you may have noticed that the main body of this letter does not begin until chapter 2, which means that chapter 1, which has 20 long verses in it, is the longest and most magnificent prelude to the body of any book in your Bible. There's nothing else in the New Testament that begins to equal it, and the only book in all the Old Testament that comes close is the book of Ezekiel. Now, why does this last book open with such a lengthy introduction or prelude? Why doesn't it just get right to the heart of the matter immediately? Well, I want to remind you that this book is not merely a prophecy, but it's actually given in correspondence form. It's a letter. That's why the formal opening uses the technical formula that people in those days used to open letters. Now, letters are a little bit like houses. They both have to do with people, so they're both very personal in nature. For example, if you live in a magnificent home that reflects who you are as a rich person, then you want people to come in and be impressed when they see your home with your status and the greatness of your wealth. So you may place your mansion far back on the property so that when people get there, you know, they got to give their name at the gate in order to get in, and then they drive down this long, beautiful driveway that's lined with trees and opens up into this beautiful, well-manicured lawn with a fountain in the middle, and right at the end there's a big, wide veranda with stone pillars. And after walking across the cobblestone entryway, you're now confronted with these huge, very heavy oak double doors with huge brass handles. You know, most people can't afford the hinges on those things, but they've got these giant doors, and you open them and you're ushered into this palatial three, maybe four-story foyer. It's hung with chandeliers, and then you can look down one of the hallways, and everything on one wall is just full of original art and statues, and you know, you're not even in the rooms where the people live. You're just in the opening. But the whole thing, of course, is intended to impress you with the fact that if getting into the house is like that, what must the residents be like? That's exactly why hotels put so much money into their lobbies. You know, it's all gold and leather. People will think, well, the room is just like that. It never is, but that's what they want you to think. Now, maybe we have something like that with this last book of our Bible and this letter. We are confronted with a body of material that is just so spectacular, you can't put a fibro veranda on the front of a palace like that. Instead, what you have in the first chapter is the Lord introducing us to this book by taking us through the entrance and the lobby that is designed to put us in awe, so that when you open the body of the letter, we are in the right frame of mind. And that's what we're dealing with so far. We've been dealing with the driveway and the veranda and the foyer and the hallway that all leads into the fantastic residence of the book. And since we've been away from this for some weeks, let me remind you that in those first three verses, you have the introduction. And they introduce three things. First of all, they introduce us to the theme of this book. If you were asked, what is this book all about? We need to use God's words, because he states the purpose for this book right here. Not all books will state their theme, but this one does. This book is unveiling, it says, which God gave Jesus Christ to show his servants, and here it is, things which must shortly take place. So what is this book? It's future imperative events, which means they must happen. They are a necessity. It's things which must shortly take place. Future imperative events which will climax in the coming of the great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the introduction introduces us to that theme. But then, it also gives to us the impressive sequence of the communication of these events. It introduces us to the whole sequence by which these events are given to us, starting with God the Father. And notice then that the Father gave them by revelation to His Son, who employed the agency of an angel, who communicated it to the aged apostle, who wrote it down for the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, that whole sequence is intended to impress you with the authority and the majesty and the gravity of these contents. And this is not a man writing for a human publication and trying to fill the pages with fantastical visions for Christians' entertainment. He's not trying to amuse us with the thought of what the future will be like. No, this is the aged apostle who is in that impressive sequence of revelation and who brings these events that must shortly take place. He takes them right from the hand of Almighty God all the way to us sitting here today. The introduction introduces you to the theme and then to the sequence by which this is being communicated to us. And then thirdly, it introduces us to that threefold blessing that's been given to those who acquaint themselves with this book on any level. Whether you read it or hear it or obey it, on every level there's a blessing to you. That's how the introduction works. Then, of course, starting in verse 4, we are finally given the salutation. The salutation in a letter is where you are saluted or greeted. The writer is saluting you as the reader. Now, of course, what God has done here is take a very customary opening and use it for a spiritual purpose. So what we have discovered is that this salutation, as well as the introduction, is functional. In other words, this chapter is not just here like something artistic on display. This part has a practical function. You're introduced to a certain thing, and now in the salutation you are assured of certain things as you await these coming events. You may be assured of something that is always present and available for God's people. What is it? You're assured of grace and peace. See that? We've seen those words so frequently in Paul's epistles that they almost come across to us kind of like God talk. It's almost something that we see as superfluous and Christian-like, something that you would expect God to say. I mean, this is what spiritual people say because it sounds so pious, grace and peace. So we skip right over the top of those words because they don't seem to have any real substance to us. But we need to understand that is the substance. What do the Lord's people need during this interim as they wait for the coming of these events? They need the deep well of the grace of God. That unmerited favor that provides for us everything that we need for life and godliness. So think about it. What do you need today? Do you need wisdom? Do you need safety? Do you need victory over some stubborn sin? Do you need a friend? Do you need to see people come to Christ in your family? Do you need material provisions? Do you need growth as a Christian? Do you need healing? Everything comes through grace, which is God's unmerited favor. That's the backdrop to everything you receive from God, and you will be needing, I promise you, more and more and more of God's grace for the rest of your life. And then, of course, we need that rest in our souls that we find when we have the grace of God. We need peace. There's this peacefulness in our spirit which is assured to God's people throughout the entirety of their earthly pilgrimage. And again, these things are drawn out for the sake of making an impression. That's why it goes on to say that this grace and peace is drawn out from all three members of the Godhead. Imagine that. God the Father, the seven spirits before the throne, and then the Lord Jesus, it says, who loved you and washed you from your sins in his own blood and made us kings and priests. We get all of that from him. So he takes center stage in handing out that grace and peace in this life. And again, it's all intended to make an impression upon you as the reader. And then number 7, behold, he says, look, he is coming. So you can see that this salutation is designed to assure you of those necessary provisions you need now, and now it assures you that it's all going to climax with his coming in the clouds. And here on this earth, you know, when a great dignitary wants to make an impression, he has quite an entourage coming on a red carpet. But have you ever seen any earthly dignitary who comes in the clouds? It's pretty impressive. When the Lord Jesus comes, it's going to be just that spectacular. Now, what do we have then as we come to the third major section of this prelude? The introduction, the salutation with those two assurances. But what's found in verses 9 to 20? This is where we are at the moment. So let's read it together. And as I do, I want you to come to your own impression of what God is setting before your vision, so that you'll be best prepared when we finally enter the body of this letter in the next chapter. Reading from verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And then they're all named, verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now, what did you just see? Well, I want to call your attention to an expression in verse 11. That is almost repeated verbatim in verse 19. I think this is the key to interpreting these verses correctly. In verse 11, the Lord says to this man, what you see. In the Bible, a man who saw these kinds of things was referred to as a seer. And the biblical seer was known as a prophet. And in this case, he's commanded that what you see, write in a book. Now, not everything that a prophet saw was written down. But when a prophet was commanded to write down what he saw, what he wrote was given by the inspiration of God's Spirit, and then it passed into the canon of Scripture. Now, look at verse 19. Write the things which you have seen. What things? Well, the things he's just seen in the chapter. And again, you've got this reference to his seeing and then the command to write it. So what John is relating to us here is the magnificence of his experience in receiving a commission to write down what we are seeing here and studying today. So verses 9 to 20 is a third major section to this prelude, and it is a section in which we have John's commission. So I want to preach to you this morning and several messages after from these verses, and we're going to entitle it The Commissioning the Seer. Commissioning the Seer. This is the lengthiest and most magnificent description of a commission found anywhere in Scripture. The only parallels to it might be Moses' commission at the burning bush, Isaiah's commission in Isaiah 6, and Ezekiel's commission. But none of those parallel this one in their detailed description of the one who is giving the commission. This is the most engaging of all those passages in telling us how God commissions his spokesman. Think of it this way. What we just read basically involves two characters. There's two characters in this passage, John and Jesus. And the last time we saw Jesus Christ speak directly to John was at the cross, when he said to him, "Behold, your mother." And from that day, the scripture says, John took Mary into his home as his own. And then we saw John in a few occasions in the book of Acts, and the last time was in chapter 8 when he and Peter traveled to Samaria and laid their hands on the Samaritan believers so that they might receive the Spirit of God. But after that, John passes from our view. Now, we are told by some of the early Christians that he was in Jerusalem for many years after that. And then he traveled to Ephesus, where apparently he pastored a church there for about 3 decades, 30 years. It's probably during this period that he wrote the 3 epistles of John that we have. And then finally, he surfaces again in this first chapter of this last book. And again, we see the majestic ascended Christ addressing him directly, commissioning him as he does. And this is very important for us as readers to understand. You see, I'm convinced that there is such detail and length given to this commissioning because of the tendency of people, and even Christians, to disregard and dismiss a book that is filled with visions and difficult things to interpret. Isn't it true that many of the Lord's people, many even well-meaning believers, nearly dismiss prophecy, and their viewpoint is, well, you know, that's in the future, and I am only really concerned about the present. I mean, that's prophecy. You know, I need something a little more practical than that. But the Lord himself sees to it that you are ushered into the body of this book and all of this prophecy by the ascended Christ, in all the magnificence and majesty of his glory, commanding that this seer write the things that he will see in visions. And all of that is intended to assure us that what we have in this book is not a piece of fantasy literature. It isn't something that should be dismissed lightly because it's difficult to interpret and therefore unworthy of my attention. Now, this is something that every Christian, after coming through the first chapter, should take the shoes off his feet, because this is holy ground. I mean, if you would take your sandals off at the burning bush when Moses was commissioned, how much more should you be in awe and reverence and all solemnity when you enter the second chapter of Revelation after passing through the magnificent account of the commissioning of this man by the ascended Lord Jesus Christ, and all those descriptions of him in that passage. So what we are faced with now is a record of the commissioning to this man. And I want to begin this section by calling your attention to what he says in verse 9. He's going to describe himself, and every word, I promise you, is significant. It is intended to serve a very necessary purpose. John is going to describe himself as the commissioned one, but he's going to do it in terms of his relations to us. Look at it. I, John, both, you're what? Brother and companion. Now, that is remarkable, isn't it? He doesn't begin by referring to himself and his position in the body of Christ. He doesn't refer to himself as the Apostle Paul often does, as John the Apostle. He doesn't even use the terminology that he does when he's writing one of his letters, John the Elder. There's no reference to that at all, but it's, I am your brother. He's referring to himself as a simple member of the family of God, one of the brethren, and a companion. Now, that is not an ordinary word. It doesn't just mean he's a friend or an acquaintance, but that word companion has in it the Greek word from which we get the word fellowship. Remember the word koinonia? Pointed this out a number of times. That's biblical fellowship. What does it mean? It means to have things in common. Two people have something in common. That's why they find themselves drawn to each other. Well, John is using that term. I'm a person. I'm someone who has things in common with you. I'm your companion. Well, what does he have in common with those to whom he writes? Well, this was great. He says, I'm your companion in three things. In the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Now, those three words in that sequence paint a beautiful picture. Every one of them is there by God's design. Do you remember what we discovered about the circumstances of these believers at the time John wrote this book? What were they experiencing and facing for the next two centuries? Persecution. Remember that? Well, this man says, right, I'm your companion in pressure. That's the same word translated as tribulation here. Pressure. So do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel as if life is just full of pressure? Well, Jesus said it could be. In the upper room discourse, on one of the last occasions when John heard the Lord speak, he said, in the world, you will have pressure. He says, now, I've overcome the world, so be encouraged, right? But in the world, you are going to have pressure, and lots of it. You remember when our Lord dealt with both John and James and the mother Salome? She came in, you remember, with the request to the Lord that her boys might have the two chief seats in the kingdom. And our Lord's response to them was, well, I want to ask you, are you willing to drink the cup that I'm going to drink from and be baptized with the baptism with which I will be baptized? And they responded very naively, oh, yes, Lord. We're able. Now, there's a song that Christians used to sing which asked that very question. Do you know that? Are you able, said the master. Pastor Brian probably knows this one. It's an old one. And then the chorus says, Lord, we are able. I hate that song. We are not able any more than they were. But our Lord said to them, after they replied in that way, you know what? You will indeed drink of the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized with. And so it was that James, one of those brothers, was the first of the apostles to go under the sword in Acts 12. Now, John actually had the more difficult lot, I think, because he's the guy that lived and lived and lived and lived some more. And then he ended up in the circumstance that we'll see in just a moment at the end of his life. So they did indeed drink the cup. And they did indeed experience the baptism. And now this man is writing to these suffering people and he says, I am your companion in this pressure. I know what it's like. John is their companion in tribulation. However, he's also their companion in the kingdom. I want to remind you that the kingdom in the New Testament is spoken of in relation to believers on three different levels. The first level is when you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. At that moment, you are literally conveyed into Christ's kingdom. Colossians 1:13 says that you are conveyed out of the kingdom of darkness and right into the kingdom of God's Son. So the Lord Jesus is not waiting to be king. He is the king right now, and he has a domain. And when you submit yourself to him at the point of your salvation, you enter his kingdom or his domain. Now, at the same time that you enter his kingdom, you become the kingdom. That's the second level. Now, that's a little different, but maybe you can think of it in this way. If I held up to you a globe of the world, one of those globes you see in classrooms, and I asked you, where on the earth could you point to and say, that's the kingdom, what would you point to? Well, if I'm referring to the Old Testament kingdom, that's easy. But if it's the New Testament, where the commission is to go into all the world and preach the gospel, what are you going to point to? Well, what's apparent is that there is no piece of real estate today that is uniquely Christ's kingdom. There's no such place on the earth today. Instead, we are the kingdom. Okay, so think of it in this way. If you had a ruler, whatever he rules over is his domain or his kingdom, right? So Jesus is the ruler. What's he ruling over? His people. We are the kingdom. That's why verse 6 in this chapter says what it does, and he has made us kings. If you have a study Bible or a different version, there may be a note that there's a textual variant there which has very good support for translating, and he has made us a kingdom. That's the way the ESV translates it, if you have one of those. But whether that reference speaks to us as being a kingdom or kings, the New Testament teaching is clear that in any case, we make up the domain over which Jesus is ruling right now. So we enter the kingdom, and when we do, we become part of the kingdom, but then there's a future kingdom. That's the third level. There is a future magnification of the rule of Jesus Christ that will be global. And someday you'll be able to point to any part of the globe and say, there is his kingdom, because he will be reigning over all the earth. Now, that's what we're waiting for. So John can say, I'm your companion. I have in common with you the pressure of this present age and also the fact that the kingdom is coming. I got that in common with you. And that leaves us with this. What about the in-between? In between the pressures right now that you're experiencing and the kingdom to come, there's a gap. We don't know how long the gap is. It could be very long. What's in the gap? Well, the answer is in the third thing. I'm your companion in patience. Now, that does not refer to keeping your temper. There's a Greek word for that. It's not this word. This word refers to patient endurance. Again, how the ESV translates it. This is the term for putting up with something. So think of it in this way. Here's this great pressure that's being brought to bear on a believer, a great weight, the weight of trials and temptations and suffering that we deal with. Well, hupomone, or patient endurance, is the thing that enables a believer to bear up under that pressure and hold it, and walk triumphantly forward under it. So I, John, I'm your companion in the pressure of this present age, in the kingdom that is coming, and in the present activity that every faithful believer must be engaged in, the practice of enduring until that day. Now the Apostle Paul also puts these three things together in Acts 14:22, and I want to show you that for just a moment. So turn there if you would. This is the only other passage in the New Testament that combines these three things in sequence. This is in the context of founding the churches in the province of Galatia. Remember that one? Paul writes an epistle there we just finished studying. So on this occasion, the apostle is stoned. If you can imagine that. And then he rises up. And instead of going home with a lot of wounded pride, he goes on and founds all these churches. And in verse 22, it says they were engaged in a ministry of strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. There's the patience. There's that endurance. And saying, we must, through many tribulations, through much present pressure, enter the future kingdom of God. You can see that what we have in Revelation 1:9 is not just throwing out terms that have very little specific application, but these are the exact terms that are needed to give comfort to believers. Now, any full-time minister discovers that as the Lord shapes his or her life, he will see to it that he has to experience all of the common pressures of his people. Sometimes, you know, the assumption is that once you enter the ministry, you get a protective shield. You get some kind of hedge put about you. And the Lord just frees you from all distractions and problems. And you walk on air, you know, 6 inches off the ground, and nothing can touch you. Well, some preachers have the viewpoint that G. Campbell Morgan once did when he talked about the life of the preacher. And he said, you know, the ideal would be to have a house that is far back in the solitude of life and a church with a pulpit nearby and a straight path between the two. And he was speaking tongue-in-cheek, of course, because he never lived to inherit that ideal. In fact, that approach to the ministry is quite deadening. Instead, what God will do is make sure that the path from the minister's house to the pulpit goes right through all of the common experiences that his people have to deal with. Why is that? So that when he comes to the pulpit, he comes as a companion in their pressure, waiting for that kingdom and having to show the same endurance that his people have to exercise. So this commission passage opens with that very encouraging and comforting description of John. He is no ivory tower theologian. This isn't a guy up in the heavenlies, distanced from all the common trials of the people down there in the trenches and writing these fantastic visions for them to read. No, this is a man living on their level. Now, verse 10, you'll see that because he's going to give us an account of the circumstances at the time he was commissioned. Now you'll see all of his circumstances in these personal verses 9, the end of verse 9 and into verse 10. First of all, we are told where he was. And I'm interested in that because elsewhere in the book, you know, it says that a door opens up into heaven for this guy. And a voice says, come on up. So, you know, I'm wondering where he is when that happens. Well, at the time of his commissioning, his location is on the island known as Patmos. Now, Patmos is part of a group of islands called the Dodecanese, found in the Aegean Sea. Got a map right here. Got an arrow pointing to Patmos, a little tiny island there. Just to give you a little orientation, the island of Patmos is about 250 kilometers southeast of Athens, which is off the map, but it's to the left. So Athens is that far away, and about 65 kilometers to the west of what is today Turkey. Now, I'll give you a closer shot of the island. There it is. This island is only 16 kilometers at its longest from north to south. 8 kilometers at its widest from east to west. It's only 34 square kilometers. It's got no rivers. It's got no streams. The island is made almost entirely of brown rock, which you can see. And notice it's got two ends that face to the east, and that creates a harbor that was heavily used in the first century. If you were coming from the main continent of Turkey and sailing to Rome, this would be the last place you would have to harbor before you got to Rome. It'd be the first safe harbor that you would stop at coming from Rome to Turkey. This is where John was, and this is what it looks like today. Next slide. You can see there's a couple of homes there. They say there's about 3,000 people that live there today, and they're all employed by the tourist industry. Tourists go there because they want to see where John was. And it's also known as a serene getaway. Now, these days, we like to get away to these kinds of islands, to get away from the rush of life and enjoy the calm waters and the harbor there, beautiful waters. But in John's day, this island was a place for the quarrying of stone that was used in building, and it was also a place of iron mines. So here is an old man. He's been a distinguished pastor for over 30 years in the same influential church of Ephesus, to which his first letter in chapter 2 is written, you remember? And the question is, what is he doing isolated on that bleak, barren, tiny, brown rock island in the middle of the Aegean? Well, he tells you, I was on the island that is called Patmos for these reasons, the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's telling you that he was there as an exile, banished because of his faithful preaching of the word of God and giving testimony to Jesus Christ as the Son of God. See, Patmos in the first century was a place that housed the penal colony, much like Alcatraz in the San Francisco Bay. I mean, that little island's basically a large prison. It's like Bass Rock off the coast of Edinburgh, Scotland, where they imprisoned the Covenanters. Or it's even like our own continent of Australia, where England sent her criminals to this landlocked prison. Didn't need walls here. Patmos housed a penal colony, primarily for Turkey and also apparently for the city of Ephesus, which is where John came from. John was there under suffering. I'm told by the early Christians like Irenaeus and Clement of Alexandria, later on Eusebius, the church historian, that he was exiled there under the emperor Domitian. Domitian was the brother of Titus. Titus was the Roman general who conquered what great city and civilization? Anybody know? Titus, AD 70, conquered, you should know this, Jerusalem. And the ancient Jews, well, they had a brother. This was not a good family. His name was Domitian, came to the throne after Titus. I've mentioned before to you, this man was the first emperor who referred to himself as deity. He declared himself to be God. So John is exiled to the island of Patmos under the reign of Domitian. Victorinus, who wrote the oldest commentary on Revelation that is still available today, he died in AD 304. His commentary was probably written in the late 200s. But Victorinus gives us the information that John was forced to labor in those mines. Now put that into the context of the commission. John is being commissioned to write more of the same for which he's being persecuted. He says he's on the island of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, but look back at verse 2, because he is commissioned to bear witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So they can shut this man up on an island, they can work him to death in a mine, but if Jesus Christ decides to appear to him and give him visions to be inscripturated, the word of God will run and have free course because this is a faithful servant. He receives this commission to do what he's always been doing, giving the word of God in this way. It isn't interesting when you read through the Bible and you consider the conditions under which some of the biblical writers wrote. Think of Moses. This guy is wandering around the wilderness for 4 decades, and he's there because of the disobedience of God's people. But in those 40 years, he writes the first 5 books of your Bible. Think of David, hunted by Saul, yet he writes some of the most comforting of all his psalms while exiled in the wilderness, fleeing from this king. Think of Daniel and Ezekiel, both wrote their prophecies while imprisoned, basically slaves, exiled in Babylon. Think of Paul and his prison epistles. Think of John Bunyan, who was 12 years in Bedford jail. Yet he produced the great Christian classic Pilgrim's Progress. And now consider the last book of our Bible given by this aged apostle, a man who is probably now in his 90s, who is exiled on this little barren rock island. It is there that God gives him this amazing revelation for God's people. Now, if I can just make a quick application, it may be that you will also be shut away someday by trial of circumstance, so that you can hear the voice of God. It's very, very difficult to hear in the midst of constant activity what God is saying to you. So just like John, God might put you into a position of isolation, flat on your back, by trial. But he's doing so because he wants you to hear what he has to say to you. Well, John continues to tell us the circumstance of the timing. He says it was the Lord's day. It was on this island. Day after day dragged away in the minds of Patmos. And then came the Lord's day. Now, I need to clarify something. Some Christians interpret that phrase as a reference to something else that sounds the same. They interpret the Lord's day as being the day of the Lord. And this is the interpretational view that the prophecies in Revelation were actually fulfilled in John's day in the first century. They're not part of the unfulfilled future. We call this the preterist view for those who are scholars. But I don't believe that those two expressions, the Lord's day and the day of the Lord, are intended to refer to the same thing at all. And one reason for that is that they're not the same expression. What you have here, the Lord's Day, is an expression that uses a possessive adjective, kuriakos, translated as Lord's. In other words, it's something that belongs to the Lord. We call that a possessive adjective. Now, that word is only used one other time in the New Testament, and I've shown this to you before, I think multiple times, but it's found in 1 Corinthians 11:20. In that passage, you have something else that is uniquely the Lord's possession. What is it? It's the Lord's table. We'll do that today. Now, we eat off tables every day and several times a day. And we're always supposed to eat to the glory of God, of course. But there is a table that is uniquely the Lord's. Well, it's the same with the days. Every day should be lived unto the Lord. Nobody doubts that. But there is a day that is set aside in a unique way as being the Lord's day. And it's his special possession in this age. Now, the other reason I believe this expression refers to that first day of the week is because it's the exact phrase that's used uniformly by Christians in the second century when they refer to the first day of the week. They all refer to it as the Lord's day. So here's John on the aisle, and it's the Lord's day, and all of a sudden it says he becomes in the Spirit. That's his condition. That's how it's literally translated. He becomes in the Spirit. I'm calling your attention to that so we don't mistake what's happening here. John's not saying that on the Lord's day he was controlled or filled with the Spirit, just like all Christians are commanded to be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5. That's not what he's referring to here. He's referring to an experience similar to what you see illustrated in the book of Acts when these people, who were perpetually indwelt by the Spirit of God, are occasionally filled to a special degree with God's Spirit and then enabled to do extraordinary things. However, there's even more here than that, and the only biblical parallel I know comes close to this is the experience of Ezekiel. So turn to chapter 2 of Ezekiel, if you will, where you have some of the events that took place when Ezekiel was commissioned. He has a very similar experience to John, although the wording is not exactly the same. But in chapter 1, Ezekiel relates the appearance of what he saw, which is pretty amazing. And then God spoke to him in chapter 2, verse 1, and he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you." And notice this wording. Then the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, entered me when he spoke to me, and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. So, what's being described here, as well as in John's commission? Well, you have a peculiar experience whereby the Spirit of God is taking possession of all the faculties of these seers, and when he does so, it evidently enables them to see and hear into the invisible realm. And yet it's done in such a way that it still accommodates all of their human senses. In other words, there's an invisible realm all around us, right? It's inhabited by spirit beings. But you and I, we can't see into that. We can't hear it, but it's there all the same. Now, sometimes we refer to spiritual warfare going on all around us, and we know it's happening, but we don't hear voices. We don't hear the clash of battle. We don't see these beings. Well, when Ezekiel had the Spirit of God enter into him, he stood him on his feet so that he could hear the things that were said to him. In other words, he was possessed by the Spirit to the extent that he really could now hear and see what the Spirit was doing in that invisible realm. Likewise with John the Apostle. He is going to see into that realm. He's going to be told that there's a door open in heaven. He's going to be commanded, come up. And when he does, his eyes are opened. He sees that throne scene, all those visions pass before his eyes. Somehow that is done by the enablement of the Spirit of God taking that kind of possession of him. These were the circumstances, right? He was on that island on the Lord's day, taken possession of in that way. And when it happened, thirdly and lastly, he relates what he heard. He heard behind him a loud voice that was like a trumpet. Like at Sinai when God came down on the mountain. Remember, there was thunder and lightning and smoke and the sound of a trumpet. Why? Well, to get the attention of people. Well, John heard that, and being turned as he was, he heard the voice saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it. And then we're given the addresses to those seven local assemblies. Now, I want to point out that when he's told to write in a book, this is the first of 12 times in this book that he is told to do that. This is so significant. When you stop and think about it for a moment, you have no other New Testament book where it is continually said, now write this down, write this down, write this down, now write this down. In fact, he's not just told to write it down. He's told to write down that I told you to write it down. So get down those words. He's told to write it down 12 times in this book. Why do you think that's the case? I have no question in my mind that a book of this nature requires the constant indication that this is a transmission of something from heaven. That's not the invention of someone on earth. The Spirit of God keeps saying to him, tell them that I told you to write down what you're supposed to write down so that everybody, when they read that, is assured again and again and again throughout the book that what you're writing, you're getting from heaven. I mean, he is literally the penman of what God is giving to him, and he's to write it all in a book. Now, of course, it's not a book like we have this morning. The books look like that back then. It was a scroll. Or a papyrus scroll, which is a scroll made from the papyrus plant. So imagine if you all came in today and everybody had a papyrus scroll with them. Well, we'd have a hard time looking back at any cross-reference because now you got to go home and get another scroll. In fact, if you have the scroll of Revelation in your lap right now, the estimation is that that thing was 4.5 meters long. So, you know, have a lot of trouble saying, keep turning in your scroll. You know, maybe 3 or 4 turns. There's no verse references. There's no chapter references. So you just got to keep turning, maybe another turn. And it's in Greek. It's a little hard to understand. So aren't you glad we have it in the form that we do? But my point is that the book he refers to is a scroll. And one scroll was sent, notice please, to the seven churches. One scroll, seven churches. Now, I want to show you one more picture so we can get oriented to these seven churches. Show me the seven churches. Thank you. You can see Patmos right there off the 65 kilometers, you remember, off the coast where John is exiled. You can see Ephesus, where he pastored. Not too far from there, at least on the map. And it's interesting to note that this scroll is then sent to these other seven churches, while so many churches are not addressed at all. You ever think about that? I mean, there were other influential churches around, right? I mean, Colossae, for example, there's an epistle to the Colossians. It's not mentioned as one of the seven. In the letter to Colossians, there's a church at Hierapolis that's also mentioned. You have Troas, where Paul received the Macedonian vision. You have Antioch of Pisidia and all those churches in the province of Galatia. But only those seven are named. Why? Well, notice if you will, and the map's pretty good, but they're all on a kind of a circular road. If you look at the listing of the names as well as the sequence of the letter, it's all in a certain order. So it starts off at Ephesus, working clockwise. It's about 65 kilometers north to Smyrna, another 70 kilometers up to Pergamum, and then coming back about 50 kilometers southeast, you've got Thyatira, 50 kilometers to Sardis, 40 kilometers to Philadelphia, and about another 65 kilometers or so down to Laodicea, and you've got a circuit. And an imperial highway made the circuit, a highway that was built by the Romans. In the 19th century, the Scottish archaeologist William Ramsay spent a great deal of time in Turkey and Greece trying to survey the topography of those regions in which those early missionary workers were occupied. And he wrote books about his findings, and one of the books is on the seven churches, and he suggested that those seven churches were actually distribution centers for seven postal districts within that province. That may be the case. Makes sense. But whether it's true or not, those cities were certainly some of the most popular and influential in all of that province. So this letter was sent from the God of heaven to a seer exile on that little rocky island, and then sent right into the midst of those most populous, influential regions in that province, and then that scroll was circulated around the road until it reached all seven of those churches. Now, one other thing I want to show you, and then we're done this morning. Would you look with me at the conclusion of the letter to the first of those churches in Revelation 2:7? Revelation 2:7, what does it say? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, what is interesting is that the exact same admonition is given verbatim at the conclusion of every one of those seven letters. When we get to that point, we'll explore it in some detail. But there are two things in particular I want to call your attention as we close. This revelation was given to Jesus, remember, to give to John. But if you look at the expression that says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So how do you account for that? Well, the answer is simply this. John is hearing the ascended Christ speaking to him. Christ says to him, take up a pen, write this down in a scroll. When John does it under the inspiration of who? The Spirit. So the transmission is from the Son to him, to his human brain and his intellect. But when he takes up the pen and inscripturates it, you are assured seven times that this is what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Let no one doubt that. And the fact is, you have no other book in your New Testament about which you are given such assurance that it's inspired material breathed out by the Spirit of God. The second thing I want to call your attention is that this admonition is directed to who? All of the Lord's people. He who has an ear. You have an ear? I hope you got two of them. I hope they're alert. Well, for everyone here who has an ear, let him hear what is given to these churches. You know what that means? It means that we've been sitting in this room now, considering this passage for about 45 minutes, and the entire time we've been doing that, we've been in complete obedience to God. We have been hearing what the Spirit is saying to the churches. The Spirit of God wanted us to get into the body of this letter by passing through that first chapter so that we might be brought to reverence Him even in hearing the magnificence of the commission that was given to this man who is our brother and companion in all of the common circumstances of life. And as we have been listening to that, as I have read it, as you have heard it, and as we yield our hearts to everything that we see in it, without doubt, without dismissal, without minimizing, but if we are glorifying God for what He has given to us in this passage, we are hearing what the Spirit says to the churches. And we have been as obedient right now, during the last 45 minutes, as we have ever been at any time in our lives. We are doing exactly what the will of God commands. We are hearing what the Spirit says to the churches. And may God help us as we go through this book to have all of the reverence for it, all of the respect for it that God intends.